The end of the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Last week we had talked about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. We've been kind of kicking around the idea of the church as we've gone into this third chapter, because this is, of course, the basic unit through which God functions on the earth, the body of Christ. And we must reiterate the point that the body of Christ is a universal element that goes beyond all party lines or all denominational lines. Thus, it's quite certain that in many, many segments, many organized elements of the so-called church today, the visible organization and its offshoots that we call the church, a great many people that are quite committed to Christ and certainly members of his body, even though there might be theological differences, which for the most part they don't even understand themselves. Now that's the main point, that people may not really believe what they ascribe to. They may sign a creed for a given denomination, still not be fully aware of what that creed implies. For example, if you sign a creed of the average, the typical more or less fundamental church or evangelical church in the world today, especially in this country, if you were to go out and sign that creed of a fundamental or evangelical church, they might have in there the statement, I believe in the vicarious atonement. And you would sign it glibly and not even stop to ask what that really means. And I'm not sure the people that write it know what it means. But in essence, it would be assumed by the person signing the creed that he was simply saying that he believes that Christ died for his sins. And that's probably the spirit of that statement. But if you really get down and analyze the wording there, you might have to take some exceptions in terms of just what we mean by vicarious and how far that vicarious aspect goes. So what I'm really saying is that could happen in many church denominations, probably more often than not. I would judge that 75% of any congregation doesn't really know what they sign when they sign their creed. So I say without much fear of controversy that the members of the body of Christ are legion throughout the world. Whether they be somehow involved in religious organizations or not, or whether those religious organizations may really teach all that we might consider was sound teaching. But the people are just looking for Christ. I'm sure within the Catholic Church, for example, the Roman Catholic, I should say, there are lots of people that have great identification with Christ. But there are elements within that Catholic theology that might be quite questionable to them if they understood what those elements mean. But I have had enough conversations with enough priests to be quite certain that the priests don't even understand what they mean. What's more, I've read a lot of Catholic writings where I'm not sure the writer knows altogether what he means by what he says. Because you can get pretty esoteric in some of these writings and pretty ethereal. You get off in the stratosphere, it's hard to know what you're doing. Well, anyway, going on beyond that, the word here is that the church, the body of Christ, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In verse 14, he says, "And I'm writing these things, hoping to come to you shortly, and if I tarry, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God," that is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and establishing or foundation of the truth. Jesus rather said to the disciples, and in fact to Peter himself, recorded in Matthew 16, he says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Without going into the technical data here, I will merely say that on the surface it appears that this is a support for what we call the apostolic succession in the Roman Church, that the Pope is the successor of Peter in a successive formula. We have a similar proposition within the Mormon group. I'm not sure how these two people reconcile their differences, but Anyway, the apostles have to be pretty well divided to get around to all the people that think that they are the successors of them. But anyway, be all that as it may, the text in Matthew 16 might be dismissed as a base for believing that Peter was himself the rock that the church was to be built upon, by saying to you that, now let me repeat the verse again, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You see, on the surface, that appears to say that Peter is the one upon whom the church will be built. The problem with that is that the second word for rock, you know, the problem lies in the fact that the word Peter means rock. In the early days, Jesus had told Peter that in the days to come he would be called a rock. So the name Peter does mean rock. But he says, "Thou art Peter." So far, that is the name. But then he goes on to say, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and the word rock there is feminine. So you'd have to translate it, "Upon Mrs. Peter I will build my church," which of course the women's group would love to say. I might present that to them if they'll pay me enough. maybe they'll put me on the board of directors of the NOW organization or something. On the surface, you can dismiss that text. Whatever it does mean, what it doesn't mean is that Peter was going to be the foundation of the church. All right, but I gave you that text to comport with this idea in 1 Peter 3, where he says, upon the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And Jesus is saying, I will establish my called out ones, which is what the word church means. I will establish my elect. That word means the same thing. I will establish my elect upon solid foundation. And the context indicates that the foundation there was Peter's confession, that Christ is, in fact, the foundation of the church. It's a lot more respectful of Christ, anyway, to say that he would be the foundation rather than Peter. And, of course, all through the New Testament, you have that same proposition, that Jesus Christ was the foundation of the church. He's the cornerstone, the foundation, so forth, of the building. That makes a lot more sense than to say that Peter was, however you want to handle that verse of Scripture. Okay, so when you say here in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, you're merely saying that this is the body here on the earth. This is the instrument through which Jesus Christ would be officially represented on the earth. We are all representatives of Christ, every one of us. That doesn't mean we have to be out passing out handbills or anything, but we are all representatives of him wherever we are. And wherever you circulate among people, your best ministry to them is not so much what you say as who you are, what you are. Just to be among people in the name of Christ is its own ministry. And if you go out on a job somewhere, if you're working for someone, your greatest purpose for being there is not so much that you can necessarily spread the word, but that you can be an agent, an instrument through which Christ can touch the world of humanity. Whereas Jesus was that agent upon the earth in his day, he left the assignment to the church, to the body of believers, the ecclesia, the elect. And we are that elect today. And our substance is in the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus had asked in that Matthew 16, the record says that Jesus had asked the disciples who they thought him to be, and they said, and Peter said, speaking for them, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the word Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one, and it is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah, the sent one or the anointed one. And Jesus was that anointed one of God, sent to communicate and to reveal the truth of God to man. Well, then we are told in John that as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. Jesus said in John 21, "As the Father hath sent me into the world, so I send you into the world." So that means then that we replace Christ in a way. So the body is here on the earth to function as a body, whereas the head, which is Christ, is with us in spirit, though not bodily. But still he's here as the head. So the entire body represents the impact of God upon the world. And as you and I are related to the body, just part of the body, see, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body. And as we are identified with the body of believers, we are automatically representing Christ on the earth. That is a vitally important truth. You don't have to say, well, what am I doing for Jesus? You'll hear that from lots of quarters. What have you done for Jesus and so forth? And that's a often discouraging kind of question, because if you ever try to put your actions for the sake of Christ over against his actions for the sake of you, you're going to come out second every time. You're never going to be satisfied that you've ever done enough to ever merit your position in Christ. So therefore, you don't even try to do that. You just merely recognize that you're part of his body and that's your appeal to him. That's what I would say to him. If ever the question comes up of whether one is doing his best for Jesus or not, my standard response would be, well, I'm here, you know, don't press me. I'm not sure I could do anything if I wanted to. That was very meritorious. But you're here, so all right, I joined your outfit, what more do you want? That seems a little brazen upon first notice. But there's a lot of gut truth in it when you get down to the nitty-gritty of what this one dares to say, but many don't. I mean, I don't mean that to put myself forward. I just mean to say the reason you don't hear it more is because it's a very brazen thing to ever say that we didn't make the mess. I know that sounds bold, and the Lord has to forgive me for being that way, but I can't be otherwise. But I say, all right, Lord, I didn't ask to come here. I'm here. I didn't make this mess. If you'd asked my counsel, I would have probably suggested that you forget it in the first place. But I'm here. All right, so now what's the next thing? Well, okay, realizing your claims upon the humanity, I joined up. Okay, yes, I'm in your outfit. If you got something to do, you'll do it. You know, if you want me to do something, put it together, and I'll do it. Thus, you see, if you feel a deep stirring, an inclination to do something, and we do, the Lord does give us that stirring from time to time. If you feel, have that sense within you that there's something the Lord wants you to do, he brings it to your hand to do it. But do it. Do it. Don't make any bones about it. Just you feel that there's something the Lord wants you to do, and you do it. Now you wait for the next assignment. And that's all I do, see. And it'll come, and it'll come smoothly when it's time. Now you see, if you go at the issue of representing Christ on the earth by scrounging around for things to do, or by listening to someone else who's scrounging around for things for you to do, you're going to have a problem. It's going to affect the vital interest or with which you identify with Christ. If you feel like you've put yourself in a box where you now you've joined up, so you got to get busy, that puts you in a kind of bind, and you look ahead and you say, well, I've got 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ahead of me of being busy for the Master, and it's not a very delightful prospect. That you feel one feels more trapped than anything else. It's a problem that occurs when people become Christians and they get into a church somewhere, and right away the assignments are laid on them, you see, and they're in a box. They got trapped. Here they listen to the evangelist. He tells them all the wonderful things Jesus is going to do for him, and then he gets into church and there's a price to pay. Okay, now you're one of his people, now let's get busy, see? And so you feel, well, I don't know whether I made a good deal or not, because eternity seems a long way off, and heaven seems like not always the best reward for having to put yourself in the servitude on the earth. You see, that kind of a fleshly approach to service only puts you in bondage. It doesn't give you the sense of how great it is to be part of Christ, because you're always troubled about whether you're doing your job or not. So you don't ever feel great about it. You just feel, well, here it is. But if you can be at peace in the understanding, the belief that if there is something for you to do, the Lord will not only bring it before you, but also give you the desire to do it. If you do it just because somebody else pushes you in it, it doesn't show that you have much real desire for it, and therefore, I would say, probably not from the Spirit. So when you go out to your work, you don't go out with a feeling of, am I really being a witness to these workers or not? You just go to your work. It's remarkable how Christ can bring together a situation for you if he wants you to get into it. If he's got a worker there in your plant or your place of employment that he wants you to talk to or minister to in any way, not just witnessing to him, but ministering in any way, he'll bring that thing together and you'll be inclined to do it and you'll feel good about it. Otherwise, just leave it alone. Because if you don't leave it alone, if you keep pushing on it, you can very easily be in the flesh. I've had an attitude toward social gatherings that's not always regarded as totally sociable. I don't do well at making small talk. I have to say that. My policy has been this. If I'm in a social group, family group or something, if I have the sense there's something I can do there, that there's going to be a response to me as a, you know, to minister to them, I'll stick around. I'm not worried about being with sinners. Not even sure tonight I'm not with sinners. But I'm not opposed to being with sinners. I'm just opposed to giving up precious time for the sake of satisfying a social requirement which is not going to be productive ultimately. Anyway, they're not going to care that much anyway. Now, there are certain amenities that we have to observe. If you show up if there's a, you know, an occasion where your presence is going to be important to somebody, I understand that. But as far as just socializing with people because it's the social thing to do, because you don't want to be branded as antisocial, can be a fleshly approach to the whole matter. Now, of course, if a person likes socializing, that's up to them. I don't see anything wrong with it. And Jesus associated with sinners a lot. And I'm not saying anything wrong with associating with sinners. And I've associated with the worst of them, including myself. You know, I have no concern about that. But I do resent being conned by people who may exhibit an outward interest in you simply because it's the social thing to be interested in you no matter who you are. And I don't like to be conned into having them listen so intently to what I'm doing. And then afterward, they couldn't have cared less. And I've, in a way, prostituted myself by being part of that. So my approach to it has been that if I sense that the Lord wants me to be at a certain place, in a certain social group, I'll be there. But I'm not there just to be sociable or to satisfy some fleshly aspect of life. But the point I want to make now, having said that and laid the groundwork, I would say this. Let us assume now. See, I wanted to be very honest about it. I didn't want somebody to say, oh, well, what's he talking about? He never even socializes with anybody. I want to be honest about it. But let us assume now that I have thought the Lord wants me to be there. And so we're gathered with the group, the family, whatever. I mean, the relatives. But, okay, so we're gathered. Now what am I going to do about it? Am I going to sidle up to somebody and try to get something going there to say, by the way, did you notice the papers today? You better get your soul ready or something. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go and sip my tea, do whatever is appropriate to do, but I will not push myself ahead to get together with anybody until it seems that that's what the Lord wants. And he will bring the situation around so that we do what is right. We do what he wants. Now, wherever you are identified with people, whether in a social group or in a business association or in a work association, whatever it is, family, whatever, there's always one major rule that applies, and that is you let the Spirit put the thing together and you don't push. So therefore, you can be at peace. You can go and just relax. And you're not on edge wondering what's your cue, what's your opener. Don't look for openers, just relax. There's a lot of instruction on looking for openers. Lots of books on that. How to make them and how to look for them and how to spot them and so forth. Don't look for openers. Just relax. You're there. That's your job, to be there, if that's what you think the Lord wants. It's his job to see that whatever you're supposed to be there for gets done. Now we're going back to the text, believe it or not, which says that the ecclesia, the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means that we, as the body of believers here, are the fundamental unit through which God communicates his truth to the world, through which he gets his job done. Now, the only way that we can effectively be that or participate in that, which all of us do, is by merely being open to what Christ wants in our lives and be available to Him and enjoy our relationship with Him. But let Him take care of the rest. Let us say, for example, that let me give other extensions of this. Let us take another kind of illustration. Let's say that the opportunity does present itself, and there's somebody in your office or in your work or in your family that says, hey, I'd like to get together with you. Let's have lunch or let's sit down in a park or whatever. And so you think, oh, yeah, here's my big opportunity now, and you're all groomed for that. So now you get together with them, and suddenly they forget what they were going to say. I mean, they don't, you know, they're fencing and they're not ready to come out yet with what they really wanted to talk to you about or why they really got together with you. Once again, don't worry about it. Don't say, well, maybe I blew it. You know, maybe I should have done this or I should have done that. Don't Monday morning quarterback it. Just leave it, because it may be a contact that doesn't seem productive to you at all, but later on it'll produce something. The key thought here is that you and I are participating in that which is the fundamental representation of God on the earth, the body of Christ. We each have our place. We may not always be aware of what that is. You may not know why your presence at a particular in a particular situation was of value. You may not be, or think you are at least, articulate. You may not feel that you can say much. You may feel shy about yourself. You may feel that you hang back and you maybe should be talking more openly about Christ and so forth. Don't think those things. You're here because God allowed you to come into the world. In the larger sense, the world is here because He created it. And therefore, my strong commitment here to you is, it's a great thing that you have come to Christ. That's the big thing. That's the grand expression of faith. The greatest expression of faith in all the world is not being able to get things from God, quote, or to get healing, or to participate in healing, or whatever, fundraising. Which seems a little more priority to some groups than the healing even. The greatest exhibit or exhibition of faith in all the world, barring none, is that you walked in this door tonight. Because it is a statement by you that you regard the claims of God as valid enough and dependable enough that it makes it worth your time to go where you're going to get further help in that matter. I cannot say that about every meeting that people attend, because people attend for many different reasons, other meetings. The reason I can say that this meeting, and not only this meeting, I don't mean that, but that this meeting at least, which I know about, is so constructed that you can't really come for anything else. Again, I point out the fact that if there were fleshly aspects that were satisfied by coming here, if, for example, our host or hostess should decide to render a musical review, an organ concert or something, or if you had a great speaker to come and listen to, I mean, you know, an orator or something like that, if you had anything to come for other than here's a place we learn about God, then I couldn't say that. People could go into a church somewhere and be very much lifted by a religious feeling, which would be fleshly, you know, the organ, the stained glass windows, the atmosphere, worshipful atmosphere, and so forth. I've enjoyed that myself. I've enjoyed going into great churches, great cathedrals in the world, into Westminster Abbey, for example, and, well, even the cathedrals of Europe and so forth. But I've gone into great churches where you can be quiet and there's a worshipful atmosphere there, but I don't say that's of the spirit, you know, it's of the flesh perhaps. I happen to enjoy organ music. I have tapes of organ music, and I'll play them over and over again. I mean, play the organ music all day. When I dictate, I have a background of that because it shuts out. It's like a wall against other noises. It's an insulation. It's a soundproofing. the certain soundproofing to listening to music, because it's continually wherever your mind drifts from your immediate subject, you hit the same thing all the time. You don't get a cacophony of sounds or a variety of sounds. It's always the same thing, so you quickly, your mind is thrown back into your work. So I'll put on an organ tape, and I'll listen all the time I'm working, and that organ tape is going. And I enjoy it very much, but I'm not going to say it's spiritual. It's a fine line. But there are many reasons why people go to meetings, meetings that satisfy the flesh. They go to political meetings. They go to meetings that have social impact in them. There are lots of reasons why people go to meetings. But wherever a person goes with a pure and sincere desire to learn more about God, and that doesn't make any difference whose meeting they go to, if they're sincerely concerned to seek God, then it is an expression of faith. Now, even if they didn't get what they were looking for, still I say it's an expression of faith. If they didn't have that complete commitment to the idea of God, they wouldn't even waste their time. It wouldn't be there. By the same token, even praying is the prayer itself, apart from any commitment to the answer or any conviction that there's going to be an answer, the prayer itself is the expression of faith. You're not going to talk to the wall. You don't go talk to the cat. Well, some people talk to cats, but I mean, you don't go to the cat assuming he's going to be God. You're going to don't go talk to the door or the mailbox. You tell me, well, that's absurd. No, of course nobody's going to pray to a mailbox. So therefore, the human mind reaching out to God at all with any degree of sense that something's going to happen or any feeling that it's not absurdity to do that is expressing faith. That's good for you to have. Otherwise, faith becomes such a highly technical kind of thing and people ask themselves, do I have it or do I not have it? And if you judge yourself on the standards that some use, you'll never be satisfied that you have faith at all. I heard a man say once, and this I heard him say personally, it came from his lips to my ears. He is a personality of note in the media, of considerable note, with a large following. And he said these words, faith is believing that God will do what he says he will do, and he will do it now. I'll never forget those words. That's what he said. Faith is believing that God will do what he says he will do and that he will do it now. Now, that is so devastating to the individual idea of their own faith that I can't imagine that a man who has any understanding of the subject would say it. If you can ferret out what God has really said he will do, of course, the context in which he was saying it, unfortunately, was the context of getting a promise for something special. Now, he was using it in the sense that, well, I've got bills to pay, and I'm going to trust God to supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. Now, I'm going to take hold of that now, and I'm going to assume that he's not going to do it 100 years from now, or 50, or 10, or 5, but now he's going to do it. Or if you have some word that you think is from God, that he's going to heal you, that you're going to lay hold of this and it's going to happen now. That it's very misleading. Because in a given situation, you don't know what God is going to do. You don't know what adversity he's going to allow you to pass through. You may want relief from a situation, but you don't know what he's going to do. You box him in if you assume that he's got to relieve every situation. You box him in because now how can he let you feel some difficulties which he wants you to go through? So faith is really not a matter of identifying what God is going to do. But faith is exhibited by assuming that talking to God is not absurd. That's the footing and flooring of faith. And I believe that every one of you here has enough identification with God, that the Spirit has worked in your life enough, that you are here sensitively, vitally, in the quest of God. And you don't consider that an absurd thing. And it takes the Spirit of Christ in you to give you that confidence. Else you'd be off pursuing other things for your gratification. You're here because God has brought you here, or because you have a care about God. So you do have faith. And you are part of the sum and substance and the structure and the infrastructure of God's unit, the unit that represents God on the earth, the body of Christ. You're part of that body. You're a person of faith. You are trusting God. You are available to Him. And whenever He wants to put His finger on you and say, this is what I want from you, He will do it. We conclude with and remind you of the issue of Paul, who as Saul was a persecutor of the church, which later became his special forte. He was perhaps the granddaddy of all missionary expression in the body of Christ. But remember, when he was going to Damascus, when God put his finger on Paul, he had anything in his mind but worship or commitment, other than the commitment to get rid of these pesky followers of Jesus. There was nothing of the Spirit there. I don't know how these good brothers in the charismatic movement would handle Paul's case, because he never comported with anything they suggest. If you look at the normal list of preparations for receiving the Holy Spirit, they include things like faith, desire to receive the Spirit, obedience, putting away of all sin. All these things are the steps. If you really want the Holy Spirit to come, you've got to take care of all these things, then it will come to you. That's the standard presentation. None of those things are true of Paul. He wasn't going looking for God. He wasn't going in faith. He wasn't being obedient, certainly. He wasn't doing any of those things, and all of a sudden he got hit. God made a hit on him. Maybe there was a contract on him, but God really hit Paul and spun him around 180 degrees and sent him back the other way. But Paul had nothing to do with it. It was not because he was any good, but the Spirit touched him. And I say to you, here you are available to the Lord. And when He's ready to use you, and in whatever ways He's ready to use you, He'll do it. Meanwhile, just be at peace and enjoy your fellowship with Him. I don't want any guilt feelings. As I say, it's big enough that you came to God in the first place, which is not common. You know, in other words, out of all the people in this world that mess around and dishonor God and dishonor themselves and fight their fellow man and everything else, here you are, people who have turned to God. Now, that's marvelous to me. That's just the greatest thing in all the world. If you never did anything else in your life but come to Christ, I would say you did a pretty good thing as compared to the rest of the world. But, of course, we deal with a society of people who are never satisfied. People try to put the same kind of miserable existence over on believers that they have in their own lives. And I've often said to you that people have a situation that's maybe 75% good, and they destroy it going for the other 25%. And that's common in marriage. Or even if you've got it 50% good, you're better off than those that have it 5% good. The point is that the same thing comes over in the church. The pastors are never satisfied with the people. No matter what they do, they always figure there's something more they should be doing. They assume Christ is the same way, and He isn't, I assure you. I assure you, it's a delight to Him that you've even come to Him. If He's got something else for you to do, He'll make it clear. Well, we'll pray. Father, we thank You for these words tonight, and we pray the Spirit will use them to His glory in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.